This is a marvelous portion of scripture. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have any doubt about that, then you only have to turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 17. If we could just do that for a moment. Reading from verse 15, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah," or Isaiah, "the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." So we see this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it from the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. We have it from Matthew's own hands, that this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was applying this ancient prophecy to the Lord Jesus himself. And so we see just a little bit about the Lord Jesus. We see that he is the servant of the Most High. He is the servant of God. Not just the servant of God, but God himself. How is it then that God could be called the servant of God? Well, it's an important point for us to understand. And that is because the Lord Jesus, as well as being God, he was the eternally begotten Son of God. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He was begotten in eternity as the Son of God. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. If you read if you're reading the Murray McShane readings, then you will have read Proverbs chapter 8, speaks of wisdom. And I would apply that chapter to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just turn us to it very briefly. And so we see in verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was." I was set up from everlasting. See, that is another way of saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was begotten in eternity past. Of course, we have no idea what that means. It doesn't mean a point of time. There's no such thing as a point in eternity. Eternity is eternity. It is. It never changes. And even the use of the word eternity past is just what we would call an anthropomorphism. It's speaking in the language of men, a concept that the human mind is unable to conceive. We cannot conceive eternity. That the Lord Jesus, as God, was begotten. He was brought forth, never created. He's not a created being like the angels, like us. He is God. He is God who's without beginning and without end. It's said in Hebrews chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. That tells us something else about the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no change in his divinity when he became a man. And why is that? Because he added humanity to his divinity. So he was both fully man and fully God. And here we read in verse 1, "Behold my servant." the Lord Jesus became the servant of his Father when he became the mediator between God and man. We read, don't we, in I think it's 1 Timothy, I may have the reference wrong, so forgive me. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And here we see his manhood being focused on. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Let's just spend a moment on this concept of elect. Mine elect. See, we've just recently had a general election in this country, haven't we? Things work slightly differently on earth. We think, at one level, of course, we elect a government. We do not elect salvation. Salvation is from God. It's from the Lord. He elects us. He elected us through his Son. Here we see his Son being described as mine elect. And that either that applies to his position as the mediator, or I think perhaps better, it applies to him as in his humanity. He was chosen. His body was chosen. It was placed into the womb. It was made, and it was chosen to be in the womb of Mary. Amazing, isn't it? And we'll see in a moment just how there's a lovely comparison with the humble beginnings he had from this nevertheless royal family of David, through whom he came forth. Mine elect, chosen in his humanity, placed into the womb of a woman who was chosen, Mary. And of course we remember, don't we, that unlike any human being after Adam's fall, it could be said of Christ what could never be said of a human being. And so the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be in you shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. There's no holy thing placed in any other woman's womb. For as David said, in sin was I conceived. Did my mother conceive me? See, we're all conceived in sin because we are all of the nature of Adam, who fell when he and his wife fell into temptation in the Garden of Eden. Ever since then, man's nature, human nature, has been fallen. But not this man that we read about here. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. How can God the Father delight in anyone who is not pure from all evil? For his eyes are too pure to behold evil. We read that in Habakkuk. He looked upon his Son, and he delighted in his Son, because his Son had no sin in him. And he did something else that he can do to no human being in the same way. We read here the working of the Trinity. The Trinity, three persons in one God. And here we've already heard about the first two persons, the Father and the Son. And here we have the third person of the Trinity, who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Here we have him mentioned in verse 1. I have put my Spirit upon him. The Father gave his Holy Spirit to his Son. Not as God. As God, the Lord Jesus did not need the Holy Spirit, but as man he did. And as man he was filled. And we read in John chapter 2 that he was filled without measure. No other man has received the Holy Spirit without measure like the Lord Jesus did. And so the servant of the living God, fully God and fully man, came to earth full of the Holy Spirit to bring forth judgments to the Gentiles. And we wonder what kind of person is spoken of here. You see, when you first read those words, "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles," you think of a judge sitting, passing judgment. Is this the kind of judgment that is spoken of here? "He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And then perhaps verse 2 helps us. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." If we just go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 19, we see a slight variation of this translation. I think we'll find that this is the Greek Septuagint. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." And yet, in Proverbs chapter 2, we read of wisdom crying in the street, and the Lord Jesus is wisdom. It's not that he never spoke, it's not that he never preached, but his message was a call to repentance. But it was not the judge ordering, commanding, and his every word obeyed. No, the Lord Jesus preached the gospel. He preached the gospel, of course, to his people. But he also preached the gospel through the apostles and through every person, every one of his servants thereafter. After Pentecost, he spoke by his Holy Spirit through the apostles and then through all those believers to whom this precious gospel was entrusted. Wonderful, isn't it, that Christ owns his gospel. He's owned his gospel from the moment he proclaimed it, even unto this age. It's not a gospel that men are to debate over. It's not a gospel which carries its intention through the force of its utterance, because it is a gospel that works in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Each person who responds to the gospel is responding to a work done in their hearts. It was said of Elijah, wasn't it, after he had slain the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Then the Lord appeared to him, not in the earthquake, not in the wind, not in the fire, but in the still small voice of quiet. And I think this is the sense in which it is meant. "He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street," because the voice of God is heard in the conscience. This is the precious work of God's Spirit as he brings a person's sin to their remembrance. And then we move on to verse 3, which tells us a little more about the way the Lord Jesus works in a believer, and works indeed in a human being being brought to saving faith. We read of one who doesn't come and cut down everything in his path. No, we see here a bruised reed being referred to. No, if you know what a bruised reed is, but reeds grow by water, don't they? And they're used to make things. I remember when I was young, I was at a school, and in that school, just outside the back, was what had been a swimming pool. The reason it had been a swimming pool was because a German plane crashed in that spot during the war and created a crater. From that crater was made a swimming pool. That swimming pool was then replaced by another pool in my time, and in its the pool became a pond. And from that pond grew these reeds, and we would pick these reeds and we would make them into little boats which we would then float around. And if you'd made a bad job of your reed, it would become bruised and useless. Reeds on their own are vulnerable, aren't they? They're delicate plants, but when they're bruised, they lose their usefulness altogether. And yet this is what the church, the Christian, is being compared with. It says something about the nature of a Christian, the nature of the church. It's amazing how in Scripture the church is so often compared to weak things. And so we're told to be as innocent as doves. Doves, not eagles. Doves, perhaps. Beautiful creatures, aren't they? Sublime creatures in one sense, in that the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. Gentle creatures, weak in that sense. And then the church is referred to as a vine among the plants. Not exactly the most beautiful amongst the plants, not like a cedar of Lebanon. And then not lions, no, sheep. Sheep among the animals, that's how the Christian is regarded. And then, in humanity, not the strong, virile male, but the woman, the weaker vessel. The Lord has always been concerned with the weak, and he's chosen the weak. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians, we see that there. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I think it was the Countess of Huntington. Please forgive me if I'm wrong. Who said how she thanked God for the M in any. Many, not many, not any. See, we don't have many prime ministers in our history who are Christians. We don't have many kings or queens that were Christians. But it's not true to say we have not had any. And I'm reading a book at the moment, written in King Edward VI's time. King Edward VI was a Christian. We've known, and that's without doubt, there are other Christians, Christian monarchs that we've had. There are Christian judges. There are Christians in the nobility. There are Christians in the academic world, but there are not many. Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty. You might get the odd boxer, you might get the odd footballer, the odd rugby player, but not many, not least because they'd have to play on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, the bruised reeds, friends. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised have God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's because, you see, we can do nothing to save ourselves, friends. And this is the worst thing about humanity. Those of us who think we are something when we are nothing. Those who think there is good in us, that there is righteousness in us, that actually we're not as bad as other people. The Lord needs to bring us to a place when we realize that not only are we as bad as others, but actually, like Paul, who was able to say that he was chief of sinners, the person who comes to Christ must be brought low, must be brought to realize how bruised he is or she is. And so the Lord uses bruising. It's a wonderful thing, though, that he uses it in his body. And he knows what bruising he is causing in his body. See, he has a physical body. That body was bruised. He bore our bruises. We read about that. He was bruised for our transgressions. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 53. But he's also bruised when his people are persecuted. And so we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Saul was bruised, wasn't he? He was bruised on the road to Damascus as he was brought to see his sin. Amazing, isn't it? If you ever had any doubt about election, then you need look no further than Saul's conversion. What good was there in Saul? There was none. Full of self-righteousness, full of animosity and hatred, murder against God's people. And yet, we read in verse 4, or verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? How was it that the Lord Jesus was persecuted? He was in heaven. He is in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. And we know that because at the time of Stephen's martyrdom, there he was standing at his Father's right hand. How could he be said to be being persecuted by a mere mortal such as Saul? Well, it's because in his body, in his mystical body, the church, in Stephen, and the like disciples of the Lord Jesus, he was being persecuted. And so it was to the Lord Jesus, as if he was being persecuted himself. And so where it's said, isn't it, in Matthew, that that you do to the least of these my brethren, you do unto me. That works both in blessing and cursing, doesn't it? And how precious does that make the believer to the Lord Jesus, that it is like his own body? And that's what, you see, the husband is, why is a husband to love his wife? Because they are one flesh, they're one body. And that we are one body with Christ. And when we next break bread, and I am under pressure to break bread today, and I will do what I can to accommodate those who seek to share the Lord's Supper in these strange times. We remember that body, don't we? We remember that body broken for us, and that we are part of that body. Oh, how precious that body is. And yet the Lord has to take measures against us, doesn't he, before we come to salvation. You see, our bruising needs to lead us to a free confession which has got no deceit, no dishonesty in it. If you just have a look at Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5, very briefly. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Are we not the sort of people, in our weakness, we are so good at hiding the depths of our sin from ourselves, from other people, and ultimately from the Lord, aren't we? The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It is desperately wicked. But true repentance comes when a man does not hide his sin. He doesn't make excuses for his sin, but he humbly acknowledges it to the Lord. But the Lord needs to bring bruising to that reed, to bring that reed to that place where we are willing to acknowledge the depths of our sin. And of course, David had to do that concerning his original sin. He also had to do that concerning the particular sin when he fell into transgression with Bathsheba and caused her husband to be murdered. It was amazing that it was 9 months later, just before the birth of the boy who died. 9 months he hid that sin in his heart before finally Nathan was sent to expose it. Friends, we need to ask the Lord to examine our hearts. There may be some bruising that's needed for us to show us the depths of our transgression. See, there's no point having a half-hearted conversion, is there? Peter, before the Lord Jesus described him as converted, you could say that there was quite a lot of hot air in his profession. You see, there he was, telling the Lord that if all else betrayed him, he wouldn't. Then what happened? The Lord said, well, before the cock crows three times, thou wilt deny me thrice. And that's exactly what happened. It didn't happen because the Lord Jesus, as it were, took over him and made him do what he would not otherwise have done. Oh, no, no. The Lord Jesus foresaw what would happen. Because he foresaw the weakness. He saw the weakness in Peter's heart. And he saw the consequences would be this denial. Friends, the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And friends, all I can say is we must be willing not to be like Saul, who was criticized by the Lord for kicking against the traces, kicking against the pricks. Friends, let us not kick against the pricks of our conscience. It's so easy to do, isn't it? To harden our hearts against the Lord. To, as it were, resist those bruises. Look in the mirror of our souls and fail to see those bruises. For there will be bruises inflicted on us to bring us to Christ and to keep us in Christ. But don't let us harden our hearts. When those bruises happen, just be willing to go to the doctor. Don't let's cover them over with a bandage ourselves. When it will not heal, that let us bring our wounds to the physicians of our souls, who alone can bind us up. It will be in repentance, friends. And the reason that these are happening to us is because the Lord wants to make us real Christians, faithful Christians, who will go forward in faith and will persevere to the end. A bruised reed he will not break, but he will cause those bruises. Friends, we don't want to be like the Gehazi before Elisha, who he denied that he had told King Naaman, or General Naaman, that he basically lied to Naaman to get the gifts that Naaman was going to give to Elisha. He lied. And then he refused to tell the truth to Elisha. And he became a leper to the end of his life. Tragic. And then Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, they seemed such good Christians, didn't they? They sold this land. And they brought money to the foot of the disciples. The only problem is that they lied about it. They didn't bring all the money that they claimed they had brought. How easy it is for us to live a half-hearted form of Christianity. Friends, let us look to ourselves. We must take in two things. Encouragement that a bruised reed will not be broken. We're all bruised reeds, friends. The Lord Jesus does not come to trample on that bruised reed, but he comes to heal that bruised reed. He comes to make us aware of that bruising, to bring us to our senses, just as Saul was brought to his senses on the road to Damascus. And then, friends, there will be continued bruising thereafter. Bruising both to make us holy, to make us dependent on the Lord Jesus, and to chastise us. We will need chastising, friends. Some of us are hard of heart, aren't we? We're hard of hearing because we don't want to hear. And so tough times come upon us because the Lord will not let us go. He may have to take us through some unpleasant experiences that we might be alive to our bruising. We will turn to the physician and be healed. And so, friends, can I encourage us, as I come to an end, submit to the bruising of the Lord. It's painful, isn't it? Don't try and pretend, wrap it up and pretend it's not happening. But let us turn to the one who will not trample us down. The one who will take that bruised reed and heal it. And make it useful again. Make it a reed for his service. May that be our testimony. I haven't come on to a smoking flax. If the Lord tarries, and should it be pleasing to him, and I will move on to that this evening. By God's grace. Amen.